Genesis 15. We'll read the first six verses, which will also be cited in Romans 4. Well, we'll turn where we will turn for the preaching of God's word. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Let's turn then to Romans 3. We'll begin reading in Romans 3, verse 21. And then we'll turn, and then we'll continue through chapter 4, verse 8. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. We'll stop our reading there. We'll focus our attention particularly on verse 5 this morning. But let's ask the Lord to bless that as we come to the preaching of His Word. O Lord our God, there's much that fills our hearts and minds already in this service. And we pray now, Lord, that Your Word, as it's preached and proclaimed, and as the central part of this service, Lord, would also find, Lord, the center of our hearts. That You would apply it to us and teach us from Your Word. Give me the grace to explain things in a way that is faithful and that is clear, and pray that this as well would move our hearts and excite our hearts for the gospel truth that is contained. And we pray that if any are not in Christ, that this would awaken their hearts. You would awaken their hearts by the Spirit to realize they must believe on Jesus, and there is no salvation outside of faith in Christ. So bless this whole time together in this particular time of the preaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was young, I read a book that came out of our school library, and Google has not helped me to find out that book, so I have no idea what the title of it is. I have no idea other than what I remember of this book as a kid, because it fascinated me, and I think I read it a few times. But there was this old couple in some kingdom far, far away, and though I don't remember anything about what they each had their own particular quirks, and I have no idea. I don't remember anything about the man, but this lady had this sense. Everything had to be perfectly clean, perfectly neat, perfectly straight. Now, I say that as a quirk. I realize for some of you, you're thinking, well, that describes me. But that is, she wanted everything so, and to the extreme sense. So as the king one day visited their town and was on his horse walking, going through the town square, she noticed that his coat of arms was crooked on the horse, and she just couldn't help herself, and she ran forward and she straightened the coat of arms, which greatly offended the king because that coat of arms was meant to be crooked. That's how it was supposed to be done. So she offended the king, she offended the kingdom, and for that, she was sentenced to a room, a large room full of beans, various kinds of dry beans all mixed together, and her sentence was to sort out all the different kinds of beans into their own particular piles, and once she accomplished that, then she could leave, and she was free. That was her punishment. The problem was the room was so full of beans that the moment she tried to start one kind of pile, it just quickly mixed in with the others, and it was an impossible task. She grew very frustrated, and it seemed hopeless that she would ever accomplish the good that she needed to do or to overcome the evil that she had done. And so it seemed she would be banished to this room. I don't remember how the book ended, but I just do remember that sense of frustration, and maybe you're feeling that sense of frustration as you imagine such a scenario and yourself locked into that room. But this is, I bring this up because I think it helpfully illustrates the futility of trying to earn forgiveness and earn the favor of God by your own works, by doing something yourself, by working as hard as you can to sort out and organize and deal with the mess that you have made of your life by sin. That woman would have that room and 100 like it sorted out and figured out long before you contributed one work towards your salvation. Her frustration is just small compared to what you're experiencing if you're trying to earn favor with God. I wanted to bring us to that gospel message this morning as we consider the whole of our service, the restoration of our brother, the Lord's Supper that we're going to participate in after the preaching of the Word. It's good for you and I to be reminded of the gospel and upon what our hope and salvation stands. This is a message for you if you're trying really hard to make God happy with you, trying really hard to deal with the sin that you know is in your heart and the sense of judgment that you have because you know God exists and you'll be held accountable. And you're trying to be better and you're trying to do more, but you're never going to do it. You're not even going to make it one step forward. You're only going to be going backward. It's also a message for you as a believer in Christ who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, who have believed on Jesus Christ, but still find yourself going back to works instead of trusting the Lord when you have sinned against Him, when you continue to sin. There's still that natural bent to go and say, I'm going to do something. I'm going to make up for it. I'm going to make God happy with me, instead of returning to God according to the mercy He offers in Jesus Christ. It's good to be reminded that our salvation through and through is a salvation by faith alone. It's helpful for us as Christians to hear this message as well, because if you're going to try to earn your way to God, it's going to create a frustration. It's going to create a bitterness in your heart when dealing with sin. It's going to create a bitterness toward others. It's going to create a bitterness toward God instead of realizing the sweetness of salvation, the sweetness of a salvation that is freely offered, that the work that was done by Christ, and that it is freely offered to you and received by faith alone. See, that makes the gospel sweet. Another gospel, a gospel mixed with works, is only going to make it bitter, and it's going to harden you, and it's going to frustrate you, and it's going to take away the joy that God intends for you through faith in Christ. And so as we hear this message, as we as we consider our own lives, that we would pray that God would open our eyes to that we would not be living by works, but we'd be living by faith in Christ, and that the sweetness of the gospel would truly flow and not be impeded by us in the way and our wrong view of it. It's good to be reminded of this. This is so central to our gospel understanding. You, in all your ungodliness, can be counted righteous by God by faith alone, never by work. You, in all your ungodliness, can be counted righteous by God by faith alone, never by work. And we're going to focus, I'm going to deal with the context as well as we work through verse 5, but that's our focus. Chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 5. Don't work, only believe, and then the conclusion of it, counted as righteous. Don't work, only believe, and then finally that leads to being counted as righteous. Well, the context that Paul brings this message here, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. The context of that kind of statement is in the context of Paul in the early chapters of Romans is laying out the sin problem that humanity has, the sin problem that every single human being has. And it's not just a Gentile problem to his Jewish audience. He's saying it's not just a Gentile problem to his Gentile audience. He's saying, you've got a problem, but yes, the Jews as well, that this is a whole of humanity issue. Ever since the fall, since we have rebelled against God, we are sinners. That is our identity. That is who we are. And there is a need for a righteousness that we cannot produce. We need to be made righteous, but we cannot do it. And you cannot earn it. You cannot make yourself righteous. You see, if you think that you can make yourself righteous, if you think that it's something you have to do, what ends up happening is you're going to have a low view of sin. A low view of sin, because you're going to realize, well, if I have too high of a view of sin, if I see sin too much, it's going to be harder and harder and harder for me to overcome that by my good deeds. And so we end up having a lower view of sin. We brush things off. We imagine things aren't as what they are. We look at sin on the surface and don't get down into the heart where God is. And so we don't like to think about sin too much or hear too much preaching about sin. And even as you're hearing this morning, and you're hearing, okay, look, I'll acknowledge what Paul, if you read in this context, what Paul is talking about, there's none righteous, not even one. We'll see that this afternoon in Psalm 14. But as Paul's talking with us, you think, okay, the Bible's pretty clear. It says I'm a great, great sinner. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to double down on my efforts. I'm going to just try harder. I'm going to put in a lot of overtime. To deal with my problem. No, that's not the solution Paul's getting at. He's not teaching about sin so as to leave you hopeless. He's teaching about sin so as to make you realize just how dire the need is, how deep the problem, how great the God you offend is, so that you'd realize in that sense that you would give up. Paul wants you to give up. He wants you to give up trying harder. He wants you to give up on trying to make it to work. He doesn't want you to work harder because he knows to work harder can't do a thing to make you better. And in fact, you won't do anything because you're a sinner by nature. You don't want to be right with God. You don't want to seek God. You don't want to do it his way. You want to set the terms. You want to set the method. You want to be in control instead of resting in God. But every time you sit there, you say, look, this is what I think goodness is, and here's how I'm going to achieve it, and God, your job is to accept it. You're not gaining, you're not getting closer to heaven. You're at the base of a mountain of sin. On the other side is entrance into glory and communion with God. And you're at the base, you think you've made some steps. No, you're still at the base, and every moment of your life, the mountain is getting larger and larger and larger and more impossible. That's, if you can say that, more impossible to climb. But you're sitting thinking, I'm going to climb this. Paul says, you can't. Stop trying. What you need is a righteousness that is outside of yourself. And what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You need an alien righteousness, is how some theologians will put that. A righteousness that's foreign to you, that's outside of you, that's not something you've produced by yourself. And you say, okay, then I need an outside righteousness. And God will provide that righteousness to me in Jesus. But then I've got to do something to earn it. Come on, give me something to do. I need to somehow show that I'm sad enough. I need to show that I'm grieving and repentant enough. I need to contribute something to this. God isn't just, no, you don't contribute anything to this. God doesn't look at you and say, great, you've reached a certain depth of grieving, of guilt. Now you're ready. Now you've brought yourself to the next level. You've leveled up. Now you're ready to start receiving some of my grace. No. You don't contribute to your own salvation. You don't contribute to your receiving the righteousness of God from Jesus Christ. Now we're familiar with this language since the Protestant Reformation of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that's something we might be familiar with, though we still need to constantly remind ourselves of what those things mean in terms of our own stand with God. But the Jews here who Paul's addressing, as he's going to talk about Abraham and bring that to bear on them, that wasn't their understanding of salvation, because they had been taught for so long. It's about how you make yourself presentable to God. It's about your law keeping. It's about how you keep the Ten Commandments. And it's about how you keep the civil law and the ceremonial law. And it's about how you keep all these other things that the religious leaders are placing on them. And so it's about what you do, and then you make God happy. And when you've done enough, then God will be happy with you. Now, I talked about this low view of sin, and we talked about that in recent weeks too. There is a low view of sin. This is why the rich young ruler thought he kept all the commandments, because his view of sin was simply external. He didn't get internal. And as soon as Jesus pressed the soreness of his conscience, he walked away, and he's like, it was too much. So same with Paul, as we saw, I think, last week as well, where he was realizing how this commandment for coveting particularly opened his soul and realized, wow, I thought I'm holy, but I'm a wretched sinner. Paul says to the Jews, you may have the law of God, you may have the teachings of God, but that doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't give you favor with God in terms of your salvation. And he says in chapter 3, verse 9, he says himself as a Jew, he said, what then? Are we as Jews better than they, as the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Your law keeping has not gained you anything. And the Jews would have raised, but what about Abraham? And this is why Paul spends his time on Abraham here. Because Abraham was considered by the Jews to be, if there was a righteous man, certainly Abraham was a righteous man. And Abraham, this was taught by their rabbis and in their literature, that Abraham earned what God gave him. That God gave, but Abraham showed God enough that he deserved it. He overcame the various temptations. And those were works that gained for him. And so the Jews would have said, well, but that's what happened. That's our whole history. Our father Abraham, our first father Abraham, that's how he lived. He lived salvation by works. And Paul says to them, look, in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous by works, he does have something to boast about. And he says in verse 4, it's, you know, if someone works, you go to your job and you get a paycheck, you don't say to your boss, wow, how gracious of you to give me my paycheck. Just really, really, really generous of you. No, you say, you say thank you, but you also realize you worked. You put in the time, you put in the hours, you met the contract, you got paid. That's not grace. That's a debt that was owed to you and you received it. And so that's what Paul is saying, that if that's true of Abraham, then yes, then all that God gave him, all that there was, yes, certainly, then that would have been owed to him. God owed him something. But what does Paul say? I love it. He says, okay, that's what you're talking about. But he says, what does the Scripture say? What does God's Word actually say? Let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to God's Word. That's the authority. That's the final authority. That always ought to be your final authority. Search the Scriptures. What you hear from others, or what you hear in the preaching, which is Christ speaking, but through a weak and feeble man, that you can go and say, I don't know, is that true? Let's search the Scriptures. Let's search it to be see if this is true. And that's what Paul's saying. That's the authority on which we stand. And any of our claims and any of your religious instructions all have to be grounded on the Word of God. Search it every day. Do not lay the Bible aside for special occasions. Open it and read it and study it. And so that when you hear what is being said and taught, or what you hear in conversation, you have a conversation with someone else, you can your mind is in tune with God's will and the Scriptures. And so Paul says that. What does the Scripture say then? And there he quotes what we read from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's saying, Abraham, what everything Abraham received was a gift of God that Abraham received by faith, not by works. It was not owed to him, it was graciously given to him. That everything that Abraham, all the promises that Abraham received, was started with God and ended with God. And so that's what he says in verse 5. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It was not, this is our first point, it's not by work. We're going to talk about what it was by, but it was not by work. So that the Jews, the whole argument, well, Abraham boasted, or Abraham worked. No, he didn't. And neither should you. And neither is your salvation going to come by something that you do. As Pastor Cherry Johnson writes, works are not only not required, they are excluded. It's a difference there. Not only are they not required, they are excluded. Works are given no consideration, no place, no credit in relation to justification. You can't earn a right standing with God. You won't earn a right standing with God. Do not work for your salvation. In all your ungodliness, can be counted righteous by faith alone, never by work. So if it's not by work, what then is it by? And Paul says it's not work. It's not by work. It's by believing. It's by faith. There's a call to believe on the free offer of the gospel that God gives us. That's the but there in verse 5. It tells you to only believe. To him who works, he gets his wages. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's what Abraham was experiencing. That's how Abraham received from God salvation and every promise, every part of that covenant relationship that God made with Abraham. We read Genesis 15, and in the particular specific context, Abraham was concerned that after waiting many years for God's promise, waiting many years for God's promise to be fulfilled, to have a son, and through him that he would have many children, and through his offspring, particularly the coming of Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And those are the promises, along with the promised land as well, that are all wrapped up in what Abraham believed. And what I want to say is just don't take Genesis 15 and that statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness as just narrowly referring to one part of God's plan for Abraham, just the part about having a son. This encapsulates the whole of Abraham's relationship with God from the moment he left Ur of the Chaldees and began to make his way down into the promised land. He believed God, and out of faith he followed God, and by faith he received the righteousness of God. This statement encapsulates the whole of that covenant, especially the promise of a Savior, the Messiah, to come. It was a summary statement of Abraham's faith, a faith that wouldn't, like ours, doesn't always start roaring strong, but would have been weaker at times, but yet it grew and became more established, and his trust in God grew. So this wasn't the beginning of his faith. This was a statement explaining his faith. We read later in chapter 4, Paul says, Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, that's the good news of the gospel, because if we stopped at the first point and there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but your need is overwhelming and it's this giant mountain, that's hopeless. That's a hopeless message. But there is hope because God has provided the salvation. He's provided the solution. And the solution is offered to you and received by you by faith, not something you earned. And it's an astounding statement in verse 5. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Not justifies the almost perfect. Not justifies the had a few problems that one year, but then the rest of his life was pretty good. Not justifies the slightly slight sinner. No, he justifies the ungodly. What does ungodly mean? It means you're not like God. You're ungodlike. That's a description of who God justifies. That's a description of you without Jesus Christ. You're ungodly. And it's a shocking statement, because if you read in the Old Testament, you'll read these statements like in Proverbs 17:15, where that kind of justifying the ungodly is condemned. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And God himself is quoted in Exodus 23, verse 7. I will not justify the wicked. But then how then does Paul sit here and speak of God as the one who justifies the ungodly? That's the language of justification. It's courtroom language. It's the criminal before the just judge, who the judge says, but the judge then declares, he knowing that that person is guilty, not only declares him not guilty, but actually goes even further and says, you are actually righteous. Not only am I going to say you're not guilty, but you are going to be considered righteous. Well, how could God not only approve of that, but actually do that himself? Is it a different God in the New Testament compared to a God in the Old Testament? Some have tried to do that and try to make that explanation. No, it's not a different God at all. It's the same God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. How then? Because Jesus Christ has come. Because Jesus Christ has offered himself up as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of the guilty criminal in the courtroom, of you and me standing before the just judge. Jesus Christ came and was punished in our place, and the judge has accepted his sacrifice in place of our own inability to save ourselves. So that we are not being told we're not guilty because we're not guilty, but we're actually being pardoned. We're told we're forgiven of our sins and declared to be righteous, because Jesus' perfections, Jesus' goodness, the very reason he could stand before God in our place, is given to us. We're going to come to that in the next point. Well, how is it that you receive Jesus? How is it that you receive that pardon? How can you, as an ungodly one, be justified, be declared pardoned and righteous? It is not by your works, but by faith, believing on the one who has saved you. That is, faith is to believe, is to know your need of a Savior, to understand you're a sinner, to see the mercy of God offered in Jesus Christ, and to believe, to cast yourself upon that mercy and upon the one who offers that mercy, as having no hope in anything else but the one who offers to save you. It's to come to God on God's terms and with an open hand. That's what faith is. It's the hand that receives what God gives. And that can be the temptation. Some will say, well, that's a work then. So we don't have any other works except faith. Faith is a work that we do. And no, not at all. Paul here is very clear. He's not saying there's a small work you have to do. It's called faith. No, he says there's works righteousness. There's righteousness gained by works. There's righteousness gained by faith. You believing is not the cause of your salvation. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the cause of your salvation in the work that they have to do in your salvation. You are simply holding an open hand and receiving it. And faith itself, by which you are able to lay hold of Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, is itself a gift of God. It's not something that you've developed from within. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can realize Paul is writing there too, and he's using the same language. So the question then this morning is, are you believing on Jesus Christ? Are you resting on him alone for your salvation? The call is to believe on Jesus, not to bring your works, but to come empty, to believe on Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, no matter how ungodly a life you've lived, no matter how long you've been in the church and have hidden a life, hidden yourself well, no matter how old you are, no matter how anything else, come to Jesus Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ. Receive the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Believe on God, who is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. You and all your ungodliness can be counted righteous by God, by faith alone, never by work. Well, we've rejected work, holding to faith, and as you do, then you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to move then from the courtroom to the bank. And you imagine going into the bank and you have an enormous debt that's been piled up and it's hopeless to pay and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And suddenly someone comes in and they write a check to cover the whole account. They're paying all your debt off. You're forgiven of the debt. The bank's about to foreclose, they're about to throw you out, they're about to try to get what they can squeeze out of you. But here comes this person who writes a check and it covers it all. But not only that, then that person says, you know what, link his account to mine. Let's have a joint account. And everything that's in my account, the millions and millions that I have in my account, that's accessible. That can be as if it's their account, or that can be in their account too. They can have it. They can have what they need. It's an unreal situation. Maybe it's happened. It's highly unlikely. It's not your debt reduction plan in terms of your money. But this is a picture of what's happened with God and you through Jesus Christ. This is a picture of how you have gone by faith from being ungodly to not just some neutral territory. Now you're a neutral. You're kind of neither rebelling nor you're not righteous nor unrighteous. No, you've been moved from you've been removed from the ungodly camp into the righteous camp because Jesus Christ lived the righteous life you can't. He fully, perfectly, completely obeyed God his entire life in this world so he could be the perfect sacrifice for sin and his righteousness. Not only is your sin charged to his account, but his righteousness is applied to your account. You are filled with righteousness, and God sees you as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Abram. That's what happened when he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's accounting language. It was counted, credited to him. So he believed in God's plan for him and for God's plan of salvation. Now, this doesn't mean that you no longer sin. This doesn't mean that you're not still a sinner. And we do sin as Christians, and we hate our sin. It's a very different way of living, but God no longer considers us ungodly, but he's shaping us more and more to be looking just like Jesus Christ. But legally, we are justified by God, and he looks upon us as righteous. He sees you as righteous. He considers you righteous for the sake of Christ. As R.C. Sproul puts it, when God looks at that person who has trusted in Christ, he sees the unrighteous person covered with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ has earned that for you. The Father, again, was not obligated, but willingly, in the plan of salvation, accepted Christ's righteousness on your behalf so that he looks at you for the sake of his Son. Have you received Christ's righteousness by faith? It's all part of the same thing, being justified by faith. Your sins put away and taken off, Christ's righteousness put on. And that righteousness then of Christ, that now living as a Christian, enables you to do good works, enables you to do righteous deeds. This is not a call to say that the Christian life never involves our work, never involves our service, never involves our labor for the Lord. But what it says is that you cannot earn, you cannot become a Christian by your works. You cannot become a Christian by trying to do some good deeds. You cannot do that. But once Christ has saved you, as God has shown you favor for the sake of Christ alone, then as a Christian, you will want to do what is right before God. Again, it doesn't earn you God's favor. It doesn't make God happier with you. It doesn't earn your forgiveness when you've sinned again, but it's part of your faithful service to God that you will hate sin, you will love the law, you will follow God in Christ and seek and pursue Him and seek to do what is right. That's how a Christian lives. But you can't live that way until you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been justified. It is not the root of your faith, but the fruit of your faith. That's how you can look at James 2, where this very same verse from Genesis 15 is cited by James, where he's talking about faith and works needing to be together. But understand that not in the context of coming first to faith in Jesus Christ, not in the context of how you are justified, but how you grow, what comes of the Christian. That a lazy Christian is an oxymoron. And a fruitless Christian is an oxymoron. You can't be a Christian and fruitless. You can't be a Christian and be lazy and not desiring to do good. Holiness begins when you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. Holiness begins, and those who are holy will pursue God and desire more. The right equation is not works plus faith equals salvation, but faith in Jesus Christ equals salvation, which then leads to good works. Referring to what Paul's talking about here is that particular point of justification, that you and all your ungodliness can be counted righteous by God by faith alone, never by works. That's what we've witnessed this morning. That's what we've heard this morning, the amazing grace of God. It's an amazing message that only God could write. Let that sweetness of the gospel sink in. Repent of any part of yourself that you think you've contributed something to your salvation and believe on Jesus Christ alone. And may the Holy Spirit open hearts this morning to receive this gospel message, to put away and to strip us bare before God so we'd have nothing to lean on except for Christ alone. Let's praise and worship God. That's what we sang in Psalm 32 before we read the scriptures. And what that quoted from David there at verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That word for impute is what I talked about, that our sins are placed on Jesus and His righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us. It's credited to our account. Let's praise God for such a salvation. Let's tell others, because the world is full of everyone who's trying to earn their way to something better, and they cannot do it, and they won't do it. That's why the world is also full of desperate, despairing people who've given up on life, who've given up on anything ever getting better, who've given up because the guilt is overwhelming and the solution is unknown. And parents, as we have a growing population of children, and it's a wonderful thing. But make sure you're disciplined. I'm preaching to myself. Make sure our discipline is gospel-centered in this gospel. That our children are not made right with God or with you by works. That it's not, if you do this, then you've earned my forgiveness, son. If you make up for it, then I'll forgive you. Do not teach that message, and do not say to them without gospel hope, try harder, do better, or be better. Those are messages the culture will teach them. We need to teach them the gospel hope, which is you can only do better through Christ alone, that we lead them when we discipline them and we correct them, that we lead them in prayer to God, and that they pray for forgiveness and seek Christ to do what they are called to do and live how they are called to live. Do not preach a gospel, this gospel, or have them sit under this gospel preaching and then at home preach a different message of making things right. Address them like your Father does, calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that they will only be righteous and do right through faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, Christ has earned your place here. If you are living and trusting in Him by faith, He's bought the ticket. You didn't have to buy it with your works, not this past week, not this past year, not in your lifetime. You come here by faith. You come here believing Christ has called you, He's saved you, He wants to commune with you and strengthen your faith, which can waver and be strong and weak, but here He wants you to come and be growing and stronger in your faith. He set the table so you can receive nourishment for your soul. So come. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, come. All you who are blessed, blessed if you believe, blessed to be counted righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Let's pray. The Lord our God, we thank you and bless you for this message of salvation. We thank you, God, that the impossibility of earning our justification, earning our salvation in any way, Lord, that impossibility is laid out for us so clearly, but then, Lord, we're shown how it's been made possible through faith, not by our works, but by faith. Pray that each one of us, as your Spirit works in us, would be laying hold of Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel, that we'd lay aside our works and come, not trusting in all our filthy rags and all the things that we thought are maybe pretty good, but Lord, that we would leave it all beside and nothing in our hands to bring, simply to the cross of Jesus Christ to cling. And we thank you for that way of salvation. Lord, we pray that then as we turn to the Lord's Supper, that you would now prepare our hearts to receive this meal in faith, to be strengthened, Lord, as we receive it in faith, to be encouraged in our walk with you and in our righteous living as Christians. And pray for, again, any here who do not know Christ, that even here too, and all that they've heard, seen in this service, you would speak to their souls and bring them to new life. We pray these things then in Christ alone. Amen.